And that was a very lovely composition. We've been pointing out that it's a little epitome of David's life, and about half a dozen different incidents in his life that he's speaking about. And at the beginning he says, the Lord is my shepherd. And at the end he speaks about the house of God. I shall dwell in the house of God forever. You know, these are words of comfort and consolation to us today. And whether a person is young or old, these lovely, lovely words always brings comfort and consolation to our hearts. Now this morning, we were looking at the book of Genesis. And there we find a tremendous chapter, chapter 22, where we find Abraham and Isaac. I think if we would search through the Word of God to get any typical picture concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and the relationship between God the Father and God the Son, it would be very difficult to find a passage where we find such a beautiful, beautiful picture of that relationship. So that's what we have this morning. And what I propose to read this evening, again, is a lovely chapter. One of those great basic fundamental chapters of Holy Scripture that we love and enjoy. I want to read about the Passover in Exodus chapter 12. Now shall we look at some selections in that chapter and then go on to look at them. Exodus chapter 12. And we'll read from the beginning. And the Lord spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the tenth day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man, according to his eating, shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. Ye shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats, and ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and the upper door posts of the houses, wherein they shall eat it. And they shall eat the flesh on that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor boiled at all with water, but roast with fire, its head with its legs, and with the inner parts with thereof. And ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you, when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. Now a little further down the chapter, please, verse 21. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel on the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning, for the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, And when he seeth the blood upon the lintel, and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not permit the destroyer come into your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee, and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come to the land, which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians, and delivered the houses, and the people bowed their head and worshipped. And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. Now, there's just one little item further down the chapter, in chapter 12. And we find it, verse 46. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth any of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone of it. Now that little item is very precious, and we know how it was fulfilled in the death of our blessed Lord. A bone of it shall not be broken. The passage that we have read together is one of the great basic fundamental passages of Holy Scripture, and I just want a good deal of joy to look at it, because here we get the basis of our foundation, the basis of the foundation of our salvation at the present time. Before we look at it, I would like to look just for a moment or two at the context at the early part of the book of Exodus. You may remember that in the book of Genesis, you never, never find the blood mentioned. You never get it there. Now, I know that sacrifices were offered. You get them, for instance, in Abel's offering that he offered before the Lord. We read that he took of the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof, but the blood is not mentioned. The blood, of course, was shed, but it's not mentioned. And then the great sacrifice that Noah made after the flood, we find exactly the same thing. We find that those sacrifices were offered to God, but the blood is not mentioned. And in practically all the sacrifices we find in the book of Genesis, we don't find the blood. But here, in this great book, the book of redemption, in this chapter, it is mentioned 6 times. Now, I think the reason for that is this. In the book of Genesis, we get God's purpose and plan. It's an overall picture, and it's a kind of synopsis of all the teaching in the rest of the Word of God. We get it in parable, and we get it in illustration, we get it in type, in the book of Genesis, but there is the great truths of God's purposes of election and grace. But when we come into this book, what we want to consider here tonight, it is redemption. And oh, thank God for redemption. And certainly the blood is mentioned again and again. I read a commentary today by an outstanding teacher I wanted to know what he had to say about this chapter and also about the book of Exodus and the truth that we get in it, and he never mentioned the blood. If I were to tell you his name, you might be surprised. A man with an international name, and expounded this chapter, he left out the blood. You know, I think that gives a little indication of his thinking. And beloved friends, tonight, I want first of all to speak about the Lamb. That is the person of Christ. And secondly, I want to speak about the blood. That is the passion, the sufferings of Christ. And I want to speak about the feast, connected with the Passover, and there we get partaking of Christ. It's all about Christ. But beloved friends, here tonight, I want to emphasize the blood and what the Bible has to say about it. Here for the first time in Holy Scripture, it's emphasized again and again, and it is connected with the great truth of redemption. And I'm awfully glad for that. Now just to go back again to the early part of the book and to speak about Moses just for just for a minute or two. I think in looking at any passage of scripture, it's always well to look at the context where you find it. You know, in the book of Genesis, the outstanding man there is Abraham. We were speaking about that this morning. And we do thank God for that man that God chose halfway between Adam and Christ. 2,000 years back to Adam, 2,000 years forward to the incarnation. And right in the middle, there we get this dear man. God, in his purpose, he laid his hand upon him, and he called him from Ur of the Chaldees, and he made a tremendous covenant with him. Now, the continuation of that, I think we get here in the book of Exodus. And thank God the purposes of God that we find from the book of Genesis for the salvation and the welfare of mankind, we get the continuation here in this wonderful book. Now, just as God raised up Abraham, he raised up another man, and his name was Moses. Moses is one of the most outstanding characters in the Old Testament or in the whole of the Bible. If I were to mention the different places where you find him and the work that he did and how his name is mentioned, you might be surprised. But you think that he wrote the Pentateuch, these first five books. I believe that he was the author of it. The higher criticism, of course, they would want to deny that, but I'm absolutely convinced that Moses, this dear man of God, was the man chosen by God to give us the first five books in the Bible. And then those two lovely Psalms, Psalm 90 and Psalm 91, we read at the heading of Psalm 90 that it was written by Moses, the man of God. You know, Abraham was a friend of God, but here Moses is the man of God. And God chose this man deliberately and raised him up for a specific task, and that was to write these large portions of the Word of God, and especially this lovely chapter that we want to consider for a minute or two tonight. You remember he had a miraculous birth, at least a preservation. You remember he had a good father and mother. Oh, they were exercised about the condition of things and the people of God over there in Egypt. They had been there for almost 400 years, and they were suffering under the hand and under the heel of the taskmaster, Pharaoh of Egypt. And God had a man ready. And you think of that baby that was born, it was a goodly child, and it had a good mother and a good father and a good sister. And you remember how the edict was put forth by Pharaoh that all the male children would be destroyed. But from the sound that he was a goodly child, they wouldn't obey that. And they made that little ark and put the baby in the ark and put it beside the river. And God intervened. Now here is God intervening at a very critical time in the history of the nation of Israel. You remember that Pharaoh's daughter, she came down to the water edge and she heard a baby cry. And she went to look and she found this baby in a basket in an ark made of bulrushes just by the side of the river. And Miriam was right there in the spot. And when she saw the child, she pitied it. You know, the whole story, it circles round a baby's cry. A simple little thing like that. And here God has intervened. Absolutely amazing. You know the whole story. I don't want to go into a lot of detail about it. But to think of how God intervened at this time, right at the birth of Moses, and how he was brought up in the court, in the royal court of Egypt, and also his mother was the one who took care of him, and she was paid for taking care of her own child. You know, the devil sometimes can outwit himself. And that's what happened to Moses. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful story. You remember what said about Moses in Acts chapter 7? We read that he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in word and deed. You know, God saw through it. He wanted a man who would be a leader, the man to lead his people out of slavery, and he saw through it that he got a good education and didn't pay anything for it. There was a university at that time. in the temple of the sun in Egypt, and it's very likely that Moses at that time, we're told that he was learned and all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He probably had the tip-top education. Pharaoh's daughter was his protege of Pharaoh's daughter. And he got all that Egypt could give him as far as education was concerned. You know, to some people, they decry education. I never would do that. When God wants a man to do a certain work, you'll see that he's properly fitted for it. And so he had a good education. He would probably learn all about astronomy and about mathematics. All you need to do is to look at the pyramids and the wonderful buildings there in Egypt. Anyone who has seen them, they know that they date right away back to that time, the time of Moses. And he was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in words. You know, later on, he told the Lord that he couldn't speak. But we read here that he was mighty in words and deed. And sometimes it's possible for a man to be a good talker and to be able to talk. But as far as picking up a hammer and knocking a nail in a wall or doing some work with his hand, he's not able to do that. But Moses had it all. He was mighty in word and deed. Now here's a threefold qualification. And Moses, he spent 40 years in Egypt learning to be somebody. But there came a point in his life when he had to make a decision. And we get that decision in Hebrews chapter 11. Oh, he determined. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. God was working in the dear man's heart. And he made that decision. And you remember what happened a little while afterwards? He went too quick. He acted too quickly. Sometimes it's possible for a person to be too hasty. But he saw one of the Egyptians oppressing his brother, and he looked right and left, and then he lifted some instruments and knocked the man down and killed him. And he hid his body in the sand. But it was known. And on account of that, he had to get out of Egypt and fly for his life. And the second part of his life, 40 years, he was at the backside of the desert. You know, when God is training a man or polishing a man to do his work, he always has the desert experience. First of all, in Egypt, 40 years learning to be somebody. And he had all the polish of a courtier. Brought up to the royal palace. But here he goes to the backside of the desert and we read two things about him there. First of all, he became a shepherd. Became a shepherd. And secondly, he became a father. And he raised a family. You know, any man to do the work of the Lord, those are two qualifications. To be a shepherd. A man with a shepherd heart. Now, it was a very menial task that he had to do. But here's a man with all the education that he had, and for 40 years at the backside of the desert, he's taken care of a few sheep, and then he raised a family. You know, a person who has never been married, and who has no children, they lack something. And I tell you, anybody that raises a family today, that's an experience. You know, sometimes young people, they get up and they pretend to be counselors. And marriage counselors. I've heard men in their 20s actively proposing to marriage counsel people. You know, that is ridiculous. And I believe that the greatest discipline that God could put any man through is to raise a family. And then you know what you're talking about. You've had experience. And then you can counsel and help people that are passing through difficulties that possibly that you have passed through yourself. So the training that Moses had at the backside of the desert was to feed sheep and take care of sheep and to raise a family. But then God came to a point in his life where he had to teach him three lessons before he started in this wonderful work of the emancipation and the deliverance of the nation of Israel from their slavery. You remember one day he was in the desert. And by the way, it was not far from Horeb. And Horeb is one of the mountains of Sinai. And while he's taking care of the sheep, remember, he sees a bush burning with fire. And he goes over to it, and he's amazed. It's burning with fire, but it's not consumed. And he said, I'll go and see this great sight. And he goes over, God spoke that. Revealed himself to him. Do you remember what he said? Take the shoes from off your feet. The place you're standing is holy ground. God had appeared. God had spoken. And the first lesson he gets here is something connected with his feet. Take the shoes off your feet. The place where on your standing is holy ground. You know, I believe that any servant of God, anyone that knows the Lord, this is one of the first lessons we have to learn. The holiness of God. And reverence in the presence of God. Now, I know that this is very uncommon today. Sometimes God is addressed in very, very, I don't know how to use the word, but insolent, sometimes in insolent terms. I heard a man talking and speaking about God. He called him the man upstairs. You know, that's the kind of language we find today. And sometimes even in prayer, some of the things that's said in prayer, it always makes me feel uncomfortable. And I do believe that every one of us here tonight that know and love the Lord, I think one of the first lessons that we have to learn if we're going to do the work of the Lord is to learn reverence in God's presence. Take the shoes off your feet. The place whereon you're standing is holy ground. And again, let me repeat, beloved brethren and sisters, in addressing the Lord or speaking about it in testimony, either in the preaching of the gospel or in the ministry of the word, always given this title. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned that the other night. I've been reading some of Chuck Colson's books. And you know, I was very pleased that every time that that man mentions or writes the name of Christ, it's always the full title. The Lord Jesus Christ. I hope I've learned that lesson too. And either in praying to God or in speaking about Him, please be reverent. That was the first lesson that Moses learned. Take the shoes off your feet, the place on where you're standing is holy ground. The lessons of reverence in the presence of a holy God. And the second lesson was, the Lord said to him, what's that in your hand? What do you have in your hand? Oh, he said, I have a staff, I have a rod. Now, it was a shepherd's rod that he had in his hand, taking care of the sheep. He said, I have a rod in my hand. And the Lord said to him, cast it on the ground. And it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it, a snake. And he fled from it. And the Lord said, take it by the tail. And he went forward very gingerly, and he caught it by the tail, and lifted it up, and it became a rod again in his hand. Do you think there's any lesson in that? You know, when you look at Moses' life, five times over, we'll read about him using a rod. It was a rod of authority. It was a shepherd's rod. And here, the lesson that he learned is this. It was thrown on the ground and it became a serpent. You know, the first man that was given dominion was Adam. And God told him to have dominion over God's creation. And the rod of authority was placed in his hand, but you know what happened? Adam sinned, and that rod was cast on the ground and became a serpent. And there's one in the coming day. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to have that one in his hand. He's the one that's able to take care of the serpent. But Moses was told, take it by the tail. We've had a little experience with serpents. And you know, if you have the mirror, you're taken by the tail, the thing is absolutely helpless. If you can get it by the tail and just give it a shake, you can break its neck. Just like that. Taken by the tail. And it became again a rod in his hand. And five times over, when he went forth to do the work of the Lord, this is delegated authority from God that was placed in his hand, the rod, the shepherd's rod that became a scepter, the rod of authority and dominion. He was acting under God's orders, and his authority was a delegated authority from God. That was the lesson he learned. Now the third lesson the Lord taught him was, put your hand in your bosom. He puts his hand in his bosom, take it out. He takes his hand out of his bosom and he looks at it. And leprous, as white as snow. Put your hand in your bosom again. He put his hand in his bosom again, and when he took it out, it was restored as it had been. Now the lesson here is just as obvious as can possibly be. My beloved brethren and sisters here tonight, every one of us have an old wicked nature inside, in here. And the sooner we learn that as long as we live down here, it will never be eliminated. Some people talk about complete sanctification and so on, and peace, that's wonderful. I had an experience at a conference somewhere, and I no longer sin, and I no longer have that old, evil, wicked nature. I've been delivered from it. I have gotten out of Romans chapter 7 into Romans chapter 8, and I'm no trouble with it again. That is rubbish. It's nonsense. And any man that knows God, or knows anything about the work of God, he has to learn that lesson. In my heart, in here, Christ is there, I know. But at the same time, the flesh is there. The old man is there. And the body of sin is there. These are the three terms that are used in the Epistle of the Romans, connected with our old nature. And unless we learn that lesson, that we have that old nature that could do anything, commit any sin in the book, I think we have to be very careful before we undertake any mission from God. So these were the three lessons that he learned. First of all, the lesson of delegated authority that was committed to him, the rod of God in his hand to go and meet Pharaoh. And here again, this great lesson of the inward nature that will never, never be converted. Thank God for the spirit of life in Christ Jesus that we have. But the old nature is there as long as we live until Christ comes. And then the primary lesson of reverence in the sight of God and in his presence. Now here is a man who set it for the work. And the Lord sends him down to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. And he has all the qualifications for it. And then as we look into these early chapters of the book of Exodus, we find that he did that magnificent task in going down to Egypt and confronting Pharaoh. And after those miracles that were performed and the plagues that were sent to Pharaoh, remember at the end of them, there was one last plague that God was going to send. You remember when he went to Pharaoh? And when the plague was put upon him, he relented. And he said, please take it away. Pray that it may be taken away. And it was. But as soon as it was removed, then he went back to his old work of oppressing the people of God. But after 10 different lessons that God taught Pharaoh and the plagues that were sent upon him, the final one was this one connected with the Passover. And how the firstborn was to be killed. So, here is redemption. God is about to redeem his people. And notice the beautiful way that it's done. It's done by a Passover lamb. A lamb on the precious blood on the feast connected with it. This great chapter, it starts off by speaking about a change in the almanac. Instead of the beginning of the year in the autumn, or the fall of the year. That was what they had up until this point. The year, or the beginning of the year was changed. And the month Nisan, that is what we call Easter time. Instead of the fall of the year, the harvest time, it was the springtime, it became the first month in the year. And you know, when you think of ourselves at that lovely, lovely time in the spring, at Easter time, that's when we remember the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. The month of the year was changed, and here we get the birth of a nation through being delivered from the heel of Pharaoh and slavery and brought over across the Red Sea and brought into the land. So we get a wonderful, wonderful picture here of how it happened. God told Moses, he said, on that night, he said, I'm going to pass over the land. I'm going to pass through the land. That was the first thing he said. That is the destroyer. I'm going to pass through the land. But then he said he would pass over the houses of the people of Israel. And he told it how it could happen. Now he said, take a lamb. Take a lamb. Oh, how simple this is. It's one of the early inventions of the lamb in Holy Scripture. And notice three things about it. First of all, it was chosen. And secondly, it was to be without blemish. And thirdly, we read that the lamb was to be a male of the first year. Now, these three things, I think, all have a very, very important meaning. First, it was chosen. The Apostle Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, I think about verse 18, he says this, you're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, which was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Now that last little sentence is very important. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. Don't go away with the idea that the death of Christ and the incarnation and the work that Christ did down here was something that happened as an afterthought. There are at least three great things that happened before the foundation of the world. There may be others. But one is, the Lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. And the Lord Jesus himself, speaking about himself and his relationship to the Father, he said, thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. That is something delightful. Long before the worlds were created, there was that love existing between the Father and the Son. The love of the Father of the Son was before the foundation of the world. And then another one, in the first chapter of the Epistle of the Ephesians, and chapter 4, we were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. But here we get this lamb was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Chosen. It was chosen. And then we read that on the 10th day of the month, that it was separated from the sheep and the goats. And it was brought there, and for 4 days it was examined carefully. Now there have been all kinds of speculation what those 4 days meant. I've mentioned the fact that from the creation up until the incarnation was 4,000 years. And certainly during that period of time, again and again, the person and work of Christ and type and picture and illustration through the whole of the scripture is Christ, 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 brought before us. And then there are others that say that the 4 days when that lamb was examined, it was that period of the life of our blessed Lord down here. But in any case, whether that is so or not, it was kept for 4 days, and we read that it was to be without blemish. What do you think about the sinlessness of our blessed Lord? Some people would tell me that our Lord, while he did not sin, he could have sinned, or else it wasn't a temptation at all. People who talk like that, they're treading on very thin ice. And yet you find it sometimes published in print. And some of these people that say that it wasn't a temptation at all unless you could have fallen. People who talk like that do not understand the person of Christ. He was God, the very God. Could God sin? Why, since the shivers down your spine to think of such a thing. Not only was Christ sinless, but he was impeccable. It wasn't possible for him to sin, although he was tempted. And he suffered being tempted. But thank God he was without sin. And this lamb was examined for 4 days, carefully to see that it was absolutely without blemish and without spot. And then secondly, Not only was it chosen and examined, but the third thing about it, we find here that it was a male of the first year. That is a perfect specimen. You know, that blessed humanity that was given to our Lord down here, I believe it was perfect. They say a perfect man, possibly what Adam was before he sinned. 6 feet this way, and when he puts out his two arms, it should be 6 feet from this, from the longest finger to the other finger. A perfect cross. And they say, that should be perfection in humanity. You know, some of the pictures we get of our Lord, a very effeminate looking person. I believe he's a real man, in every sense of the word. A male of the first year. A perfect specimen of humanity, in his humanity. But yet God of very God. How beautiful all this is, in connection with our blessed Lord, at the Passover. But then we're told, that on the 14th of Nisan, in the evening, or between the two evenings, it was to be killed. Killed. Now that word, you know, without any palliation, it was to be killed. And then the blood was to be caught in the basin. And we're told that that blood was to be taken and applied to the two lintels on the upper doorposts of the houses in which ye are. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. Many years ago, I heard two men, I'm not going to mention their names, and both of them said that the word for basin and the word for threshold in the Hebrew, that they're exactly the same word. And they suggested that when the lamb was slain, when it was killed, it was put across the threshold, and there the knife was applied, and the blood was poured on the threshold. And then they took the hyssop and dipped it in the blood, and put it on the two lintels in the upper doorpost. You know, it seemed very smart to say that kind of thing. It's perfectly true. The threshold and basin is exactly the same word in Hebrew. But you know, we have words like that in our language. We call them synonyms. And possibly a same word that's spelled the same way has two entirely different meanings. And some years ago in Chicago, there was a dear old Hebrew Christian, a man who knew his Hebrew and knew his Bible and other Semitic languages. I asked him the question. I said, is it true that the blood was shed on the threshold and that they took the hyssop and dipped it in the blood and sprinkled the two signposts on the upper limb? He said, that's not. He said, it was the Bible says the two lintels on the upper doorpost, and as far as the threshold was concerned, it was a basin in which the blood was placed. And he said, you must never trample on the blood. Never trample on the blood. That satisfied me. You know, some of these smart things that people say, you have to be very careful. The blood must never, never put your foot upon it, on the threshold. But here the blood was applied. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And he said, I will pass over the house where the blood is. Now that word Passover has a lovely meaning. It means a mother bird putting out her wings and just protecting her protecting the chickens in the nest. Or a mother bird just hovering over a nest. That is a lovely, lovely picture. The Passover. Two words are used here. First of all, I will pass through the land. That is the destroyer. He comes there to smite the firstborn. But as far as those that were protected by the blood upon the doorpost, I will pass over you. Oh, here is the protection of the arms of God, protecting those that were inside. They were sheltered by the blood. God said, the blood shall be to you for a token. But when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There's something supremely beautiful about that. Beloved friends here this evening, thank God for the blood. The word is used 400 times in Scripture, And I was just noting today and looking at the different adjectives that are used in connection with it. There are 16 different things said about the blood, adjectives connected with it. Now that would take a long time to go into in any detail, but I think I should mention these 16 different adjectives that are used about the precious blood of Christ in Scripture. First of all, it's precious. Precious blood. And then shed blood. Sprinkled blood. Innocent blood. That's what Judas said about it. Cleansing blood. 1 John 1:7. Redeeming blood. Purchasing blood. The blood that brings peace. Access through the blood. Reconciling blood. The blood of the covenant. The blood of communion. 1 Corinthians 10. Justification through the blood. Overcoming through the blood. And forgiveness through the blood. And the last one is the power of the blood. You ever sing that little hymn? His power in the blood. You know, we read that they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. I've come in contact a good deal with witchcraft in my life in the middle of Africa. And sometimes we find demon-possessed people. And there's one thing that will always overcome any satanic power, wherever you find it, and that's the blood. All you need to do is just his arm and lift your head to God and mention the name of Christ and mention the blood. And the devil takes off. He doesn't like the blood. Beloved friends, there are 16 different terms here of the blood. And thank God for the power that is in the blood of the Lamb. It sheltered those that were protected by it in Egypt. So first of all, we get the person of Christ and the Lamb. And secondly, we get the passion of Christ, his sufferings in the blood that he shed. And then there's the feast. We read that that night, sheltered by the blood, we find that they sat down at a feast. And we find that it was a family feast. And they gather together. And there are some regulations connected with it. First of all, it was not to be raw, or boiled at all in water, but roasted with fire. Calvary's God, he knew the fire. And thank God as we look at the Paschal Lamb here being roasted with fire, that reminds us of his sufferings that he suffered for us upon Calvary's cross. And so they were to eat all of it. Nothing was to be left until the morning, but they sat there and they ate the roast lamb that was roasted with fire and the bitter herbs and also the unleavened bread. Now the feast immediately follows this, that is the feast of unleavened bread, and the two always go together. As far as the blood is concerned, and the work of Christ for us upon Calvary's cross, thank God we're safe. We're made safe by that. But on the other hand, we have to live a life that shows that we really have been redeemed by the blood, and that is indicated by the feast of unleavened bread. It lasted for 7 days. And it was a part of the feast. But as far as what happened here in Egypt was concerned, it was just in one night. Because they had to leave in the morning, they had to get out and go. And read that they had their staff in their hand, shoes on their feet, and they were ready to go. And they were to eat it in haste. Now there's something supremely beautiful about the feast. What a joy it is to sit down in the presence of the Lord and feast upon the roast lamb. All that he did for us upon Calvary's cross, I believe that it's a picture of what should happen to us at the Lord's Supper. And I just want to read the final Passover feast in the New Testament. By the way, if you were to take your Bible and trace the different times that the Passover was observed, you'll find that there are 10 different occurrences where you find it. It would be an interesting thing to go over that tonight. But in any case, the first one was in Egypt. And then it was at Jericho, and then in the different revivals that we find in the Word of God. For instance, the revival under Josiah, the revival under Hezekiah, and the revival under Ezra when they came back from Babylon, always the Passover was observed. It is a picture of what revival really is, but the back to their early beginnings, when they were redeemed by blood and by power from the land of Egypt, that is where revival started. Look at back to that. And so, I want to read the passage where we get the last observance of the Passover. Shall we look, please, just for a moment, just at Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. And for the connection, we read from verse 10. And he said unto them, Behold, when you are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the owner of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest room, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire, I have desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Notice, it's the Passover. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. Now, up until this point, it is the Passover. Here. Just as plain as can possibly be. But notice what he says in verse 19. And he took bread. Now, here is something different. The Passover up until this point that they were observing. The Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs were there. They were partaking of that. But while they're sitting at the Passover table, he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. This is something entirely new. It's the inauguration of the Lord's Supper. Oh, this is the last Passover. And he said he will not drink it again until the kingdom of God comes in that coming day. But here is something that merges into something entirely new, and that is the Lord's Supper. And it's only Luke who makes clear the distinction of what happened that night before Christ went to the cross. First of all, the Passover supper. Do you remember Judas was there? And the Lord, he turned to his disciples and said, Verily I say unto you, one of you shall betray me. He said, Who is it, Lord? He said, He to whom I shall give a sup. Now that is the Passover. That's John chapter 13. And the Lord, he stoops over and he takes a part of the Passover lamb. Some of the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread. And Dr. Edersheim, Alfred Edersheim, he explained the whole process and how it was always given to an honored guest. It was the last stab of our blessed Lord to that man's conscience. He takes a part of the Passover, the lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs, and he dips it in the dish and he hands it to him. It was always among the Jewish people, it was something that was done in a kindly way to an honored guest. But it was a stab at his conscience. He handed them the sup. And the Lord said, Now, what you do, do it quickly. Get on with it. Do it quickly. And read, having received the sup, he went out immediately, and it was night. That's all she saw. That was the Passover. But I believe after the cloud was lifted, he inaugurated the new feast. And what we have today is the Lord's Supper. And as I look at this lovely, lovely passage and the difference between the Passover and the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, just how beautiful it is. He takes the bread. This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. And then this comes. The new covenant in my blood. When you speak a bit about different covenants. You remember the covenant that was made to Abraham, ratified in blood? You remember the covenant that was made to Noah, ratified in blood? And again, the covenant that was made to Israel in Exodus chapter 24, it was ratified in blood. But here the Lord, this is a new covenant. This is something entirely new. A new covenant in my blood as he hands the cup to them. To me, that's very precious. The difference between the two. Thank God, the Jewish people enjoy the Passover, but we can enjoy sitting at the table in that new covenant, and that precious, precious covenant that has been given to you and to me each Lord's Day, of sitting down and remembering him and all that he's done for us. And again, let me repeat, that little item, a bone of it shall not be broken. It's only John. Tells us about the soldier who came along with a club. And when he saw that the thief had died, he takes that club and he breaks his leg. Each leg, and the man expires. He goes to the other man, he does the same. But when he comes to the Lord Jesus, he finds that he has died already. And instead of taking a club and beating his legs, that he probably intended to do, he put the club down and he lifted his spear. And he plunged it into the side and thought that came about blood and wine. I'm awfully thankful that John gives us that little life. A bone of it shall not be broken. Thank God for that precious body. The spear wound is there. The blood has been shed. The blood of the new covenant. And beloved friends, here tonight, we have the joy and the privilege and the honor each Lord's Day of sitting at the table and enjoying a little bit of heaven in that feast. Until he comes. May God bless his word. Or his name. A little word of prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we bow again in thy presence with thankful, grateful hearts for the revelation of thyself and thy word. We thank thee for thy beloved Son and all that he has done for us, for that shed blood upon the cross. We thank thee that we have been redeemed by precious blood, not with silver and gold, but the blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, foreordained before the foundation of the world. And our Father, what a joy it is each Lord's Day to sit down at the table and think about him and enjoy that great feast that has been left to us. Bless thy word tonight to thy dear people, we pray, as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.